Matthew is a very exciting book, and the thing that I'm going to tell you every week so you always remember it is these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written for a different purpose. And if you start to understand what purpose they were written for, you'll start to understand the book more. And the reason that Matthew was written is because of this page right here. Look at this in my Bible. This is a page of nothing. It's the divider between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which was approximately 400 years. And before, in the Old Testament, as many of you know, the Old Testament winds up with several prophets, right in a row, prophets speaking, God speaking to prophets. And then when you get to Malachi, maybe you want to turn there, maybe you don't, I'm going to tell you the last word of Malachi. In the last verse of Malachi, it says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And after that, for 400 years, there's silence from God. Until Jesus comes on the scene. Praise the Lord, amen? Because that is what Christmas is all about, that Christ would come as a person, holy God, or fully God, fully a human, a person, man. And he came as a baby to identify with us and many other things. What was the purpose of his coming? To have redemption through the shedding of his blood, Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 7. So we know the purpose. But what's the purpose of Matthew writing? What's the purpose of Matthew writing? Matthew, who's a... I can't even say it almost. A tax collector. A Jewish tax collector who was working with the Roman oppressors to tax his people. And to skim, you know, and to charge even more than what the Roman tax was. And he was able to keep it. I mean, if I was picking people to write the gospel, I would never pick him. He was hated and despised. And this man was called into fellowship with Christ as a follower of Christ. And he wrote this gospel. And he's writing primarily first to the Jewish people. So he proclaims Jesus as King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's going to come and right all of our wrongs and have a kingdom. And so you have to know, maybe we've talked about this in the first 4 weeks that we've studied the book of Matthew, maybe we haven't, but at the time that Jesus comes, there's a messianic fervor. There's a knowledge of Scripture, and there's a hope that Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom. And not only set up his kingdom, or the Messiah, come and set up his kingdom, but not only set up his kingdom to overthrow the hated Romans. And so into this, Matthew comes and he now begins to write about Jesus as king. And the first thing the king needs is the proper birthright. Correct? I mean, I can't be the king of England, or a prince of England, or anything, because I wasn't born into the family, amen? And so we see that, right, in the first chapter, that Jesus is a son of David, the greatest king of in all of Israel's history. We sang a song written by him today. And he's the son of David, and you know there's a prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 that there will be a king eternally sitting on the throne of Israel from the line of David. And he's the son of Abraham, the father of the Jews. And so we see that. We see that he was born of Mary, and that wise men from the east came and worshiped him. After we find out about his lineage, we see immediately that wise men from the eastern parts come and worship Jesus. Of course, if the king is who he says he is, and if the king is going to set up his kingdom, then there's proper worship of the king. And we see it from, look at this, non-Jewish people. So that we see immediately in chapter 1, chapter 2, we see that the gospel, that Jesus didn't come just for the Jews, but he came for all of mankind. And that Israel, Isaiah 42, I believe, is called to be a light unto the nations. And through that is going to come the Messiah, right? And the Bible tells us that the gospel was going to be preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentile, which is a really interesting theme that Matthew hits on, but without saying it. And here's how. Throughout these first chapters, I'm going to have them put up the map. Throughout these first chapters, you see Jesus starting to be, he goes into Egypt, for instance, to avoid the threat of murder from King Herod. We talk about that at Christmas. He goes out of Jerusalem, and in fact, when we find him here today, he's going to be all the way up. It's hard to see probably in the back, but that body of water called the Sea of Galilee, when Jerusalem is down here in Judea. So he's sort of removing himself from the seats of high power and authority in Israel. And he finds himself sort of on the outskirts. You with me? That's a theme in Matthew. Because he came to be to preach to the Jews, but they reject him. And he then preaches to non-Jewish people. Here's another thing that I want you to know as we keep going, is that his relative, John the Baptist, baptizes Jesus. You scratch your head and say, why in the world did that happen? He was without sin. He was identifying with us. He was legitimizing the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was having a great success by God, and that many were being prepared for the full gospel of Jesus, who would die and rise again. And it would happen through repentance and all that sort of thing. And we talked about that. And so here we see a king identifying, our king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, identifies with his people. What king does that? What kings do in this world is put people under their thumb and rule them and boss them around and order them around and keep them, you know, be very rigid. But our king comes and lives among us. Amazing. That's the nature of Jesus. And then, of course, last week, to continue this theme of identifying with us, it says that Jesus was led up into by the Spirit of God into the wilderness and was tempted. And he combated temptation through the Word of God. How important it is for us to know the Word of God. Amen? And Jesus identifies with us, and we see that our king wasn't too high and mighty to know the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He could say Deuteronomy without his flip or his smartphone. He knew it. And he kept it right at hand. And he showed us how we're to be people of the Word. Well, he began his Galilean ministry. I got to tell you, when I first started the Bible, I didn't get this. You all are smart enough to get this. I didn't get this. But when I figured this out through Haley's Bible commentary, it revolutionized my Bible study. I didn't know Israel was divided into three sections. And if you know that, it will really help you. Israel's divided into Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Three sections. And Jesus travels back and forth. And today we're going to see him up in Galilee. Up in Galilee. Oh, I forgot to tell them about this. Oh, they're going to kill me. But I have some pictures of Galilee, if they can put them up there. If they can't, oh, look at these guys. We're going to be visiting now a hill in Galilee. Currently, there's a church there. We're standing in front of the church, actually a little far down from it, looking at the Sea of Galilee. You're looking at what Jesus would be seeing as he's giving this sermon. They would be seated on the hillside. They were up in Galilee at the Sea of Galilee on the northern tip. There's a church there called the Church of the Beatitudes, a Roman Catholic church. There is part of it right there. We generally, when we go, we don't really go into the church, but you're allowed to go on the hillside, and we read these Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what you see, and it's really sort of touching and powerful to be in the same place that Jesus was. So, what is the Sermon on the Mount in terms of our theme of kingship? Well, this is the way in which the people in the kingdom are living. Write it down like that. I said it that way on purpose. Because we're going to learn it's not necessarily will be living, although it is that. But it's something that's God's doing in your heart by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So that if you think of the Sermon on the Mount as something you have to be better at, write that down. Not be better. You've missed the whole thing of the Sermon on the Mount. I've missed the whole thing of the Sermon on the Mount. If you start saying to yourself, I got to be better at poor in spirit. And you know, mercy, I got to be better at mercy. And peacemaking, I'm never participating in peacemaking. Lord, make me better. I think that's the wrong approach to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to that in a minute. Anyway, that's where it is. This is what it's about. But you can't really understand what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, by the way, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, unless you know these things that happened in chapter 4. You realize that four fishermen are now called as disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. That's important for what we're going to study today. He says, I'm going to make you, my followers, fishers of men. And he's not saying, listen, He's not saying to you, if you're a follower of Christ, he's not saying to you, hey, you know, Jan, I think it's probably a good idea that you start to becoming a fisher of men. No, he says you will be fishers of men. This is something that's he's developing inside you, that you're going to become people who share the gospel, share God's love, and through you, he's going to bring people into the kingdom. And that's important for today's story, I think. And they, verse 20 of 4, leave their nets and follow him. And then going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee. And he called them, and immediately they left, and they followed him. And then Jesus went about all of Galilee. Can you put that back up, that map? All of Galilee. All of Galilee. On foot. No Facebook, no Instagram, no Twitter, no texting. It was none of that. It was on foot with people pouring into people's lives. Jesus moved in and around the area of Galilee. And it says Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's a difference probably between preaching, proclaiming, and teaching in the synagogues. What was he teaching? When you leave here today, I want you to know what Jesus was teaching. It was the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The gospel is the point. The healing is a byproduct of the gospel and the power of Jesus. Jesus didn't just want to heal all the time so that people would ignore the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be proven. That's not the right way of saying it. He wanted the gospel to go out first. So that he wouldn't just be interested in miracles all the time, but that you would be interested and know that his death and resurrection is what heals us ultimately and saves us, you see. And the physical healing, if it doesn't come now, it'll come in the kingdom age that's coming. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he does this, and his fame goes throughout all of Syria. Don't you find that curious? Why is Syria a wreck now? Syria, look at it. It's off to the right of the Galilee. And when you go to Israel with us, we go up on the Golan Heights. It's over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We go right up to the United Nations buffer zone. You sit there and you watch this two-mile swath. You can see the United Nations trucks and things walking, right, folks? And you're standing up there and you can hear bombs. You can hear them up there. Amazing. And you look right down into Syria, and that's part of the people who are being attracted to the gospel. Oh, to have a heart for the people of Syria. What those poor people are going through right now. And the Christians there, pray for Syria. It's part of the Bible. And so that's where they are, and his fame goes throughout all Syria, and they bring to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. Where from? From Galilee. And now you know, that's the northern portion of Israel. Galilee, that's a place up to the north. I'm making a big deal about this because for 10 years of my Christian life reading the Bible, I thought Jesus just worked in and around Jerusalem. I had no idea. And here's Galilee, all the way up about 70 miles from Jerusalem. And so you see, there's Galilee. Galilee had a mix of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And it was a crossroads for people walking, trails. And Matthew would have taxed the people for going on these trails, the toll roads, so to speak. They didn't have vehicles, but they walked and, you know, camel or, you know, donkeys and things like that. And in order to traverse these, Matthew would be a guy who would levy some taxes down there. Interesting mix of people. And so Galilee, and then from the Decapolis, that's interesting. Decapolis, you see it over here to the right in green. It's a group of 10 cities on the eastern front of, listen, the Roman Empire, mostly Gentile that way. And this underscores, it tells us again, the universal message of the gospel of Jesus Christ right out of the gate in Matthew. And Jerusalem, he still has a heart for the pharisaical, outward, external, religious people. I got to tell you, outward, external religious people are a drag. So self-righteous and dripping with condemnation and condescension. I almost said condensation. Maybe that too. But I realize that sometimes I could be that. So instead of pointing fingers all the time, look, Jesus invites them. He still has a heart for people who are self-righteous. Judea, that's the region surrounding Israel. And you see that there. And beyond the Jordan refers to Perea. You see it over here? Red? Pink? I don't know. A couple of my family members are colorblind. Maybe I am too, but there's Perea over on the other side of the Jordan where the enemies lived. So when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to see something here. There are a lot of people around, and commentators believe that somewhere you're talking 10, 20, 30,000, they don't exactly know, but large amounts of people are following him. Many are just interested in the healings. He's interested in the gospel. But before all of that happens, we see that he's going to give to us the Sermon on the Mount. Now, many people believe there's another sermon in Luke. I think it's chapter 6. Some people believe it's the same exact sermon that's being talked here. I probably don't think that. I think it's called, should be, because it happened on the plain, not on a mountain. So it could be the sermon on the plain in Luke. And some people believe Jesus taught much of the same material when he was doing these teachings. You understand what I'm saying? When there were large gatherings. I'm always against, listen, just a little side note. I'm always against canned sermons. I'm going to prepare this and then I'll do it a few times a year. Now, lots of people do it and I love them, but I'm just saying for myself, that's just not how I roll. But then I think, wait a second. Jesus did because it was important. And he probably preached and taught this sort of sermon and something like it many, many times. You with me? And so I want you to know that. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. You're like, praise the Lord. And maybe I'll read 12, but we're only going to do the first three verses today. Okay? We're only going to do the first three verses today. And so here it comes. The word of the Lord. Sometimes when you get to places, you know, the whole book is holy. Everything. But sometimes it just hits you different. This is one of those days. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Aren't you glad you came this morning? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." You hear that? "For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, those are the first 12 verses. But if you go on, Jesus is going to tell us about what we're to be in the culture. Is there anything more relevant than that? Now. I mean, people are driving to work going, "I hope, you know, that guy isn't there. That's all he talks about. Or I hope she isn't there. She disagrees with everything I say." Well, Jesus tells you what to be and how to be it. And then it says that Christ fulfills the law. And I want you to see something here in verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you," here guys, gals, guys, people, this is one that makes your knees buckle, at least me. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you got to know something about the scribes and Pharisees. They knew the first five books of the Bible without having the Bible around. They knew it. They memorized it. They would pray several times a day. They would never miss a feast. They would never miss the festival. They would never miss an opportunity to tithe and to give. And I read that and I say, "Now, wait a second, Lord. I'm not sure I'm that faithful to be doing that all the time." And then he says this. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. I say if you just hate somebody in your heart, you violated the law. Come on now. Everybody in here now is feeling it. Because I've seen you all in traffic. At least I've seen one person in here in traffic. And that's pretty rough. And then he says, you've heard it said that to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust, for he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you could get on the men here, but I think it would apply to the ladies here towards the men. And you start to say, wait here a second. Of course, he talks about how marriage is sacred and binding, and about oaths and going the second mile and doing good to please God. But then, praise the Lord, there's a prayer. How do I pray for this? In other words, remember, why is the prayer in there? Well, it's to teach them how to pray, of course, but it's also to ask for the supply to do the things that God is calling you to do. And actually, that's a terrible way of saying it. I don't want to say it that way. It's asking for the supply to be the person God wants you to be. And he talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness, the hallmark of Christianity, and fasting only to be seen by God, and living your life for piling up treasures in heaven, and you can't serve God in riches. And then he just hits us all right here. I'm not making fun of anybody, but now he hits us all, and he says, don't worry. All of us just went, uh-oh. Amen? Right? I'm not making fun. And worry can be paralyzing, and Jesus addresses it all the way back here. Do not judge. Keep asking, knocking. Walk the narrow way. You'll know them by their fruits. And he says something here. Many people are going to be like those Pharisees and like those Sadducees and like those religious people, and they're going to run around their whole lives and they're going to say, oh, praise the Lord, I love you, brother, amen, amen. And Jesus said, get away from me, I didn't even know you. Who? And finally, he just says, hey, build your life on the rock. And he's talking about himself. So when you hear this, listen, it's pretty interesting. At first blush, when you walk through the Sermon on the Mount, you say, oh man, I need a happy message. This isn't so happy. I can't do this. There's no way. And Jesus says, perfect. We're ready to go to work. How do I know that? Well, listen to this. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here's what I'd like you to see, a couple things, as we travel this road together here for the next several weeks. I want you to notice something. There's a whole bunch of people around Jesus. We just described who they were through the map. They're both Jew and non-Jew. And there's people who have come to faith in him and have begun to believe in him and began to be his followers, called disciples. And when you think of what he's talking about here, he's probably not talking about the 12 disciples that you know, but he's probably know through the scriptures. He's probably talking about more than that, that they're the followers are the ones he's going to talk to here, but there's probably the multitudes around. And I don't think Jesus was going up on that mountain, I showed you the view, to get away from them. He did do that at some times to get away to pray, didn't he? He needed rest, recharge, be with his Father. He did that. I don't think he's doing that right here. I think it's just a question of acoustics. How do you do? You don't have one of these, and you don't have one of those, and this is a gentle sloping slope, and he could be there and talk and more people could hear. But nevertheless, here he is. He's mostly talking to his disciples, but he's seeing all kinds of people. And I want you to stop right there and consider this. And especially people who feel forgotten and alone. Jesus sees you. There's this, not only does he hear you or see you, but he hears your cries. I know he does because he's doing it right here. There's a debate here. Is Jesus talking to the multitudes or is he talking to his disciples? Here's what I think he's doing. He's talking to his disciples because they're coming into the kingdom with an eye towards the multitudes because he wants the multitudes to come into the kingdom. And if the multitudes are around and can hear, praise the Lord. Might not make much sense to them. The Bible says it might not. But the Holy Spirit may use it and bring people into the kingdom. I think that's what is happening right here. I don't think Jesus is trying to get away from the multitudes. I think Jesus sees all kinds of people, people who aren't like us, don't look like us, don't think like us, and he wants to bring them in. And the prescription, maybe that's a bad word or bad way of saying it, the prescription is his life and words. So he would never turn anybody away. Look at all the people he brings. Galileans, religious people, Romans, enemies, Syrians. Look, do me a favor. I'm just remembering this now. So if it's not in this chapter, forget what I say right now. But I think it's in Genesis 16. Go there with me. As we discover the nature of God. Yeah, oh boy. Praise the Lord. Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar, Sarah, Abraham's wife, couldn't have children, so she had her maidservant named Hagar have relations with Abram. And you know the story. She does and sort of gets mad. And Anyway, Hagar is, you know, forced to leave and all that sort of thing. And it's really a traumatic experience. She says down there in verse 8, I'm fleeing from the presence of Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return, submit yourself. The angel of the Lord, I will multiply your descendants exceeding, etc. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child. Then verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You're the God who sees. Didn't do it right in terms of family relationships, depended upon fleshly wisdom, got themselves in a pickle and been an outcast. And God hears and sees her. How do I know he hears her? Because she names the baby Ishmael, which means God hears. God is the God who sees, and God is the God who hears. And some of us need to hear that today because we're walking, we feel alone, we feel like we're outcasts, we feel like we didn't do the right thing. And maybe you didn't. Maybe I didn't. But the Bible tells us that this is the God who sees. He's the God who hears. Look, even when we've made wrong choices. Is it good to make wrong choices? No. Do people make wrong choices? Yeah. Have you made a wrong choice? Uh-huh. Have I made a wrong choice? Sure. And I'm touched by seeing the multitudes. He didn't just say, you know, when I first was presented the gospel, for God so loved the world. I just thought God like sort of saw the world like as a glob of people and loved that glob. But this says something else, in my opinion. This says God sees you even when you're traveling with lots of people. You're not just a glob, a speck. What's that Kansas song? Dust in the wind. You're not just dust in the wind. Some of you know it. Some of you are like, the state of Kansas wrote a song? Anyway, you're not just a glob. You're not just a speck. You're not just dust in the wind. You matter to God, and He sees you, and He hears you. And here on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm touched as He's trying to tell us what life is like in the kingdom and how His people will be. One of the things that He's impressing upon people that follow Him is that there are multitudes out there of people who don't think like you. I dare say Jesus is showing them they could even be enemies. We're going to see that here in a while, in subsequent weeks. Well, anyway, He sees them. And He went up on a mountain. Now watch, folks. A king needs a throne. And the people who taught would often teach in special seats in the synagogue. And as I showed you, or read to you, or referred to at least, in Luke chapter 4, He preached in His own synagogue. He traveled around and taught in the synagogues. We're told that. But this king is outdoors on a stump, up a mountain. He ascends to a mountain. The outdoors. There's no pomp and circumstance, is what I'm trying to get at. And you think I'm maybe making this up, but going up a mountain is a theme in Matthew. You're going to see it several times. I'll try to point it out. Here's the first one. Our king travels a mountain. I don't know if you're with me on this, but I drag Jan around mountains. And we just did it last week, and thank you so much. It was such a blessing. And I always try to convince her it's not that hard. And then we get there, and it's hard. And this time, I misread. No kidding. This is a little side story. I misread. I have All Trails. And All Trails says hard, moderate, easy. And I try to convince her to go to the most famous hike in the Adirondacks. I said, oh, it's moderate. And I looked. And it says hard. And I'm like, oh, no. It took us a mile and a half just to get to the entrance to this place, which means that's 3 miles of walking, and you haven't been on the trail yet. And we get there, and we start going up this trail beside the river, the creek. It was so easy, wasn't it? It was easy. We were like, well, this is amazing. Who says this is hard? And then we get to about a mile and a half from the top. And all of a sudden, it starts raining and windy and wet. And I sort of like that stuff, but she doesn't like that stuff. And we're going, and it's straight up, and there's roots in the path, and it's hard, and it's difficult. And we get to these rocks, and we have to climb up on these rocks. And really, we kind of don't have gloves, although we have cotton gloves. And the rocks are wet. And then we get to this place. I knew I was in trouble at this place. It was so steep, they had to install a ladder. And then I knew. And the only reason I'm trying to tell you this is Jesus went up on a mountain and He brought them up there. And it's sort of a metaphor for following the Lord. Sometimes following the Lord isn't easy. Sometimes He calls you to do tough stuff. And here He decides He's going to teach the disciples, probably in the hearing of lots of the multitude. Listen, He's going to teach them tough stuff. It's not really tough when you have a new heart. But here's what it is. It's in direct opposition to the way that people live, and I lived that way for a long time, and so did you probably. It is in direct opposition to everything that your flesh wants for your life, and it's direct opposition for everything that the world tells you is the right thing for your life. You with me? Hard things. So we go up on a mountain and seeing the multitudes, we'll never, hey, I never want our church ever to go another week without seeing multitudes. The sick, the hurting, the dying. People who, this is going to shock you, hate you, you love. I love. I say, I can't do it, Lord. He says, yes, you can with my supply. So you're going to do hard things. You're going to live a hard life with unbelievable amounts of joy. How do I know? Well, here's what he says. He goes up on a mountain, and when he was seated, you understand that in the old times, I'm laughing about this, when a rabbi was teaching, listen to this, the rabbi would sit, and the people would stand for the entire sermon. Let's try it. No, I'm kidding. Now you sit, and I stand. Isn't that funny? Probably because you're wiser. But his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. And I want you to see discipleship right here. Discipleship is right here combined. Discipleship is not just teaching. It's living life together. He both taught here and showed them the way up a mountain to do hard things and to bring people and to share with people and to train up new people, disciples. That's what discipleship is about. That's what Jesus is about. Life together and teaching. And he opens up and he teaches them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's answer this question real quick. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Man, if you type in, what is the Sermon on the Mount in Google, you're going to get 1,007 million things. I mean, it's just, everybody has a different opinion. And oh, by the way, what is the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is all this about? What are all these things? What are these beatitudes, first of all, that begin this and the rest of it? But what is this? And I think what it would be is, it's the way in which people who've been impacted by the grace of God and have the person and work of the Holy Spirit living in them will live, not will choose to live. That's what you will do. These are, as we begin this, these eight, I think they're nine, but whatever, there's eight beatitudes or blessings that say, blessed are the poor. Not blessed if you act like you're poor in spirit or if you become poor in spirit. It says are, by the way, just for you grammatical nerds, I'm one of them. In the Greek, there's no A-R-E. It just says, blessed poor in spirit, which even, I think, proves the point that I'm trying to make even more. It's not something you do, although you do it. I think the Beatitudes are something you are. And that's way different. I'm going to try and unpack that. Blessed, happy, joyful. I want you to see something. It can't be talking about human love. Certainly can't be. Or human joy, human happiness. It can't be. Here's why I think so. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Now there's two words you could use here for blessed in the Greek. Check this. There's two words that you could use for blessed in the Greek. The first word is when something happens to you, you become happy. You ever heard the phrase happenstance? I've never known my whole life what that has meant until now. Happenstance. You become happy because something, quote unquote, good happened to you. Happenstance. You got a bonus, you're happy. You didn't get a bonus, you're mad. They purposely didn't use that word. They used another word that means in and of itself, you are a person who's joyful. A settled expectation of coming good is coming to you through the Lord. You are joyful because. In fact, I was so stoked that we sang Psalm 23 together. Are you kidding me? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. I can actually write and be real and say that mercy and goodness follows all the days of my life. All the days of my life include a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, a lot of betrayals, a lot of sickness, a lot of death. And it's all mercy and goodness. And this word here, blessed, Makarios, is that word. And I know this can't be human love. I know it can't. Here's why. In 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel. Ready? Don't tune out. Don't think about touchdowns here. Of the blessed God. And I'll give you one guess as to what that word for blessed is that describes God. It's the same word that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is talking about a state of joy and contentment that never fluctuates or doesn't fluctuate with the circumstances of life. You get cancer. Of course, you're not hoping for cancer, but you get it. The doctor comes in, you say it. Of course, you're going to try medically, you're going to do all those things, but there's still in your soul, down deep, a joy and an expectation of God's coming good. That's blessed. It's divine. It's given to those who surrender their life to Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people, listen, I'm going against all the commentators in the history of the world, except for one that I can find, that say the explicit gospel, and they're probably right in one respect. It's probably a question of semantics. That the explicit gospel is never in the Beatitudes. I'm like, what about the word blessed? The whole gospel is that we count on Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. And it's no longer I who am crucified, but Christ who lives in me. So that the blessed that's described of God is described of the believer. Which means when you go up to multitude, you go, wait a second, I can have love for people that hate me? Wait a second, I can have love for the Romans? Yep. Etc., etc. So he opens his mouth, he tells them, and he taught them, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, you know now. That blessed is the word that means that divine love that comes to the believer. By the way, I think our entrance into heaven, here's another reason I think the gospel is right here. Our entrance into heaven is by the grace of God. Would you agree with me? By faith through grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, walk in works, verse 10, you would know that. You're justified by faith. It's by the grace of God. You with me? You with me on that? God says, God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. So why do you think Jesus starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is a fascinating thing. I know I'm going on and on. You're like, just please end up. But these people took so much time at the beginning, folks. I'm kidding. This is so fascinating. There were two words in the Greek for poor. Some people hate when I talk about the Greek, but you got to know this or you'll never understand these Beatitudes. There are two words in the Greek for poor. One word is the guy or gal who goes out every day and tries to make a living and is doing their best and they just scraping by. There's actually a word for that in the Greek. That's not this word. There's another word contrasted against it, for poor, poor in spirit. And that word is the beggar who's cowered over and won't look at you in the eyes. That's this word. And it says here, if you want to be joyful, if I shouldn't say it that way. When you become a Christian, you're going to be joyful because you've entered the kingdom of heaven poor in spirit, and you'll enjoy relationship with me, the Lord says, to the degree that you recognize and are true, you examine yourself and you're honest with yourself about who you are compared to God, and that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing spiritually to offer to God. And that you can't come to God unless he gives you the grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And grace is his son, Jesus Christ. So that now that you come to the Lord, you've come, you've entered in. All of us as Christians have said, Lord, only to the cross I cling. I can't remember it because I have a bad memory now, but nothing in my hand I bring. Only, you know, if I mess the words up, don't email me. But anyway, only to the cross I cling. I recognize, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit. I wrote down real quickly some of the ways in which people have described this. Utter spiritual bankruptcy. I like this one. You live in the rhythm of life where you're always in tune with your deep need for God. In fact, if you read the praying people who write books about prayer, E.M. Bounds, Hallisby, which is my favorite book on prayer, what do they say? That prayer is an expression of your deep need for God. Hallisby says you're inviting God into your helplessness. That's what prayer is. And you admit that you're completely destitute spiritually and you can't deliver yourself from anything. Boy, I found that out this year. You really think you're sailing along just doing your thing. You become good at something and you just keep doing it, and then God reminds you. And he did that for me. And so, poor in spirit means you're just recognizing your true condition before God, that he's in charge and that he has the answer, and that you can only come to him through his sacrifice. See, here's why this is such a big deal, why he begins with it, that this is a crushing, write it down, a crushing blow to our self-righteousness and goodness that we think we have. Oh, I grew up in the suburbs and I went to a great college and I have, you know, my parents had some money and I'm basically a good person. And so, you know, I see the guy that's laying on the street downtown asking for hamburgers and water, and I'm certainly better than him. And if you didn't think that before you were a Christian, I think you're lying, just to be honest, because I thought it. And God comes here with a crushing blow through his son Jesus and said, you know how you guys think rich people have all the answers? By the way, at this time in the Gospels, they thought rich people were more righteous than poor people financially. This certainly isn't talking about finances. This is talking about inside. And he says, first thing, look at this. Remember, Malachi said curse? Jesus, in his first public sermon, says blessed. Cursed, blessed, cursed, blessed. And the first thing he says is poor in spirit, which would have been radical to those people who are listening in. They thought the rich people were the ones. Now, I don't think it's talking about finances, but you get the point. And here he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, poor in spirit, you're starting to get the idea. Remember, Isaiah 61, his ministry was to proclaim the good news to the afflicted. That word is the same word as poor, to the poor. He's ministering to the poor. So what is this? What are these Beatitudes? What, as we start just with the first one, these aren't one-time events. These are continual states of blessedness leading to a lifestyle of submission and dependence upon God. And I can show you real quick. You're like, yeah, be quick, man. I can show you in verse 15, or Luke 15, or excuse me, 18, of a great example of one who was poor in spirit. In Luke 18, it says this. Verse 9. Also, he spoke a parable who trusted in themselves. Who here says sometimes they feel self-righteous? I double up my hands. And despised others. Two men went up to the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The religious and the hated. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Oh my goodness. If I wasn't a pastor, I'd say, wouldn't you want to just punch this guy? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe all. I give all that I possess. And the tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was honest. A sinner, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's poor in spirit. By the way, what is not poor in spirit? Let's say this. Saying you're worthless. That's not poor in spirit. It's not biblical. You are worth something. You're made in the image and likeness of God. So everybody deserves dignity and respect, whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody deserves it. It's not you're worthless. Oh, I'm a worthless whatever. It's not denigrating yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, you see. That's poor in spirit, admitting to God. Now, okay, look. I'm going to close on this. You're like, yeah, sure. But I think this needs, as one pastor said, vitamin A, application. How do you know if you're fluctuating between poor in spirit and not poor in spirit? By the way, here's one way you could contrast them. A deep need and dependence on God, and a forgetting and an independence from God. I'm going to give you an example. Oh, I'm going to get us all. One right out of the bat. Who here struggles to pray? Raise your hand. Struggles to pray. Raise your hand. I'm raising my hand, so don't take this the wrong way. You know what we're saying when we don't pray? I got this. I don't really need you today, Lord. I've been a lawyer for 30 some years. I know how to do it. I got it. That's not being poor in spirit. That's being independent of God. Here, I'm going to give you some others. Since I indicted almost all of us in the right off the bat. Oh, anybody here have difficulty asking for help? You know what? When they give me gifts up here, it's hard for me to accept the gift. And you who raised your hand about asking for help, guess what we have problems with? I'm pointing to me. Receiving. Which means you want to do, I want to do some of it. Because I think I know better than you do, and it gets into the relationship. It enters into our relationship with God. The way in which we receive good gifts, even here on earth, is sort of the way we receive them from God. Some people say, oh, you're going to do everything, God? Nah. Let me do a little bit. God says, no, I got it all. You're like, let me do 40%. No. 30? No. Zero? Yeah, now we're good. With me? Here's some other things that I wrote down. You can't ask for help. Here's another one. You're not generous. You ever thought about that? you're not generous. You know what happens when you become a person? I'm not talking about being wise with your money. You should be wise with your money. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about being a spendthrift. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who aren't generous in the biblical way. What are they saying? What they're really saying is, I created this, and I'm keeping it. Here, you want some more? I've got a whole list. Raise your hand if you're a people pleaser. Yeah, me too. I grew up that way. Of course, it's good to serve people and honor people. But how about the people that can't say no? Because you just, listen, because you have this deep-seated desire for you to be accepted and not point people to God. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit people can say no. You know why they can say no? Because they're out for the good of the other person and for God's glory more than wanting the person who's asking to like them. You with me? It's a form of pride, which is the opposite of poor in spirit. Okay, I've got some more. You're critical of others, and your speech is not salted with grace. You're critical with others. Why are you critical of others, and especially when you do it when they're not around? What is it showing? Is that you're trying to elevate yourself, again, a form of pride, and put the other person down, right? Critical of others. You're easily offended, and it hijacks relationships. Are you easily offended and it hijacks relationships? Are you easily offended? Anybody could raise their hands here? Why would easily offended be? Again, it's that same thing. It's because of pride and independence. And you could see all of these things in Adam and Eve and Lucifer and Judas. In fact, people would argue with me about this. That's okay. There's some commentators that talk about the sin underneath the sin. I think that most marriages, if not all, split because of pride. I understand there's lots of reasons. I'm not bashing anybody here or making them feel bad, but what if the mind that was in Christ, Philippians 2, was in us? Of course, there's other things. I guess there would be difficult to apologize and a number of other different things that signal to us that we're poor in spirit. Well, one quick thing. How would I cultivate a life of poor in spirit? How would we cultivate a life that's poor in spirit? Here it is, right here. I think I would become a person who understands and knows what it is to abide in Jesus, abide in the vine. You with me? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I like this quote. He said this, "Look at God. Look at him, and the more we look at him, the more hopeless shall we feel without him. And in the end of ourselves and the more, shall we become poor in spirit. Look at him. Keep looking at him. Look at the saints. Look at the men who have been most filled with the Spirit and used. But above all, look again at him, and then you will have nothing to do with yourself. It will be there. You cannot truly look at him without fleeing your absolute poverty and emptiness." This is really interesting. In order to be full in the kingdom of heaven, we're to get rid of all of that pride and a feeling of self-righteousness. Isn't that wild? So that's what I would do. I would look at Jesus. I would also become a person who understands and knows grace. I would devote myself this year always to finding out about the grace of God and what God does through his grace, which is all him, none of you. And the Bible is full of, it's all about the grace of God. Amen? Finally, I would say this. I'm going to put this quote up. And this is what I want you to leave on and not forget. A.W. Pink said this. The poor in spirit is a fruit on no merely natural tree. It's a spiritual grace wrought by the Holy Spirit in those whom he renews. Whoa. So let's bow our heads. Let me ask you this. Raise your hand if you want to cultivate a life of being poor in the spirit. Me too. Well, Lord, we come here this morning grateful and thankful, humbled by your love and mercy and grace towards us. Lord, we come and we say, help us to cultivate you, with you this life of dependence. And as we move forward, I would pray, Lord, that you would help us in all these ways, that you'd help us to be generous, poor in spirit, that you'd help us to not be vindictive, that's prideful, but to be peacemakers and merciful, that we wouldn't have hidden agendas or use power in the wrong way, and that we'd have a hunger for righteousness and not our personal gratification. Lord, that you'd wreck our pride and bring us to a place of humility and being poor in spirit. We give you that license, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.